So, if you have been taking note of the questions that I have been sending out on Wednesday in preparation for this week, you will have noticed that the questions you received this last week are on chapter 3 and not chapter 2. Sorry. Actually, what I did was I wrote two sets of questions for next week. So, but what you do have, though, in your hands as you came in is the Babylon Times. So I prepared those specifically for today, and you can write any questions that you may have on the back of that. Feel free to do so. So today, we are looking at chapter 2 of Daniel, and what we're really dealing with in this chapter is the issue of worldviews. And how does the worldview of people affect the things that they do, the motivations, the way they interact with people, the way they see the world? We see it in lots of different ways. And one of the ways that we see it is through the news. You know, we look at the newspapers and we either agree with them, we disagree with them. We see their worldview as being presented to us in a lot of different ways. Rebecca has told me last night that she is boycotting the Super Bowl, which I find very interesting since she doesn't watch it anyway. But she is boycotting it because of the content of the commercials, which she usually will watch. And that is that there are going to be an emphasis on transgender commercials. And what she had read is that the Super Bowl had refused to allow a commercial in that dealt with people who survived the abortion. And so what we have then at the Super Bowl is not just a game. It is a worldview in which it is presenting to us and presenting to a lot of people who don't even think about it because they just absorb what is happening there, because everything is done in sports, and then everything is done in humor. And so the danger, of course, when we're dealing with worldviews is to find ourselves agreeing with things that do not come from the scriptures but are presented to us in interesting and fun ways. So today, talking about worldview. You see, here's one, The Blaze. This is from Toledo. And they are presenting a worldview in terms of how they see news. So when we get to Babylon, we're doing the same thing. We have, in Babylon, we have extra, extra, two for one, get your news here. One is the drama. This is the first half of the chapter. The wise men corps is threatened with death if they don't come through for the king. So that's what we're going to be dealing with in the first half. The second half is the dream. Terrifying statue terrifies the terrifying king. And so we see the headlines, because headlines are snappy, they're catchy, we remember them. But they always present a worldview. So let's jump right into our passage. And it starts with the drama. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I got to stop there, because when I read that, I have questions. As well as you do, I'm sure. You have questions because this is the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which means it is in conflict with chapter 1 that says that, at the end of it, that says that Daniel came after his 3 years, had come to King Nebuchadnezzar for approval. So which is it? Is this his second year or is it his third year? And that becomes the question, because people will come in and they will extrapolate on this and say, see, there's errors in the Bible. Well, one of the things that we need to understand in terms of Jewish literature is that for Jewish writers, often a part of a day is the whole day. When we do counting, we see that in the resurrection of Jesus. The second thing is that a part of a year then is considered a whole year. So what we have, and because there's a lot of different explanations about this, this is probably one of the most simpler ones, is that in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he was really co-regent with his father. He wasn't established as the king. He was brought into ascension in the royal line. So he's out fighting, but he was considered King Nebuchadnezzar. But he was really co-regent with his father. That was the first year of Daniel, because he was co-regent when they brought him into Babylon. We're not going there yet. And then the second year of Daniel is the first year that Nebuchadnezzar was truly the king by himself. His dad was gone. And so he was now king solo granada. So he's the king of Babylon. In third year of Daniel, it's the second year, and most likely towards the end of that second year, in which this dream occurs. So from a realistic perspective that Nebuchadnezzar was king, it was his second year. It was the third year of Daniel. So that's how we explain that. Because I know that when you read that, you were like, what? You know, so that's the explanation. So we go back into the passage. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. Dreams? I thought he had just one dream. Well, the reason why it's double is because he didn't have a dream and then went and tried to get his wise men together. He had this dream over and over. It was the same dream, but he had it for a few nights. And that's why he was so troubled, because it just didn't happen once. It kept coming back. His spirit was troubled. It was so agitated that he couldn't even sleep. So what does he do? The king commands that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. Now, right here is all of a sudden something completely different in the annals of kingdomhood in time of King Nebuchadnezzar, because nobody ever did that before. You would have people come in, and the king would go, here's my dream, and they would tell him the interpretation. But to ask them to tell him the dream was unheard of, and we'll see this in a little bit. So they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, because the first half of Daniel is written in Aramaic, the common language of the people of the time, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show you the interpretation. So they're just kind of coddling the king. You know, show us the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation. Because this was not unusual for this time period. It was very superstitious people, all right? The king answers them and says to the Chaldeans, I'm sorry, but my word is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to demolish your house. I'm going to kill your kids. I'm going to kill your wives. I'm going to kill everything that you ever have, and you are going to be totally wiped out. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you will have great reward. Well, they're standing there and they're going, they answer the second time. And they're saying, well, wait a minute, king. Tell us the dream. Then we can show you the interpretation. The king answered, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. But you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time changes. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, remember, this is his second year as the king. Well, all these wise men are leftovers from his dad. They're the old guard. And they are getting together, and they are going to tell him what Nebuchadnezzar thinks he wants to hear, but to kind of shape the thinking, the worldview of the king until things change, until maybe a new king comes. Maybe they didn't even like Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is saying, look, are you on my team or are you not? Are you still on my dad's team? So he's given them this test, and it's a very difficult one. You see, this is the Babylonian dream book. In Babylon at the time, the most common way to figure out what was going to happen in the future was not through dreams. It was through divination. And divination, what they would do is they would sacrifice an animal, then they would take the entrails out, and they would look at the liver. And they would look at it and see the different shapes and the different things, growths or whatever was on it. And then they would say, this is what's going to happen in the future. Dreams, on the other hand, were not as common, but they did come up. So they had developed this dream book, and they found this this copy of it, and it was done by analogy. In other words, they would look at a dream, and then they could go to the book, and if anything like this happened, then they could tell in a very objective way, this is what the interpretation is. So what the Chaldeans were asking King Nebuchadnezzar is, we got a book. You know, it's objective. Just tell us your dream, and everything is going to be okay. But the king would have nothing to do with it. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Now notice the writer. He's setting up Daniel. There's not a man. Ah, but there's one coming. You know, for no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. What whiners, you know? And no one can show it to you except the gods. Ah, we got a man and we got a gods. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out. And the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, I had a question when I did this. It's because the chronology of this, the timetable of this, just is kind of hard to understand. They went out, and they were going to collect them. So were they going to kill them as they went along, and they finally got to Daniel? Or did they go to Daniel first, and then he dealt with the situation? Or did they bring them all together in one place, and then they were going to kill them? It doesn't say. So we're left with this, how did they do this? We just kind of come up with things. And my thing is I think that they gathered them all together and they were about ready to kill them, and then they remembered they had Daniel. See, because where was Daniel in this? Well, Daniel, remember, is not part of the old guard. He was one, and his three buddies were of the four that were brought in by Nebuchadnezzar. So they wouldn't have been initiated yet into this group of sorcerers. And so they had to go find them. And when they found them, Daniel is just so composed with prudence and discretion. These words mean respect and wisdom, respect and tact. He does it respectfully. Now, how old is Daniel at this time? Remember, we're saying he was 16 when he was brought into captivity. There was 3 years. It's the end of the 3 years. He's about 19, 20 years old. A young 19, 20-year-old standing there as a prisoner, as a captive of Babylon, and he is composed. And he says with respect to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Why are you so in a hurry to kill me? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Now, Arioch didn't have to say anything to Daniel. So Daniel's integrity has been known throughout the guard. What had happened in chapter 9 was not kept secret, or chapter 1 was not kept secret. They all knew about it. And so his integrity then allowed him to have a voice where he might not have had it before. And Daniel went in and requested of the king to appoint a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. I mean, he had such the gumption to say to Arioch, let me go talk to the king. Let me go talk. Give me some time. And what does Daniel do? What is the first thing Daniel does? He starts a prayer meeting. We're going to see that in a second. But these are the things that are going on. It's the continued compassion of God. The continued compassion of God. Why? Because Daniel was a man of respect and wisdom. He not only got it because he had integrity, but he gave it as well. His integrity influences people. So your integrity influences people. The more integrity you have, the more people will listen to you. Godly confidence. He knew that God was in control, so no matter what was going to happen, he had the confidence to stand up to Arioch and the king and said, I can help you here. He was new in the job, so he wasn't with that corps. And of course, he kept on receiving favor from God. Well, the first thing that Daniel does when he's finished is he goes out And he makes the matters known to whom? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are the Hebrew names. Why are we seeing Hebrew instead of their Babylonian names? Because this is from the perspective of Daniel. And he is going to make sure that people know that he is still Jewish. It's his worldview. He here is stating making a statement that his worldview is not Babylonian, but Jewish. And so he asks his companion, he says, look, I want you to go and pray. Ask for the mercy of God, that he might make known to me this mystery and that we might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. So then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel, the first thing he does is he goes out and he gets a bunch of people to pray for him, the guys he trusts the most. And the second thing is he praises God. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of the God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You see, he gave praise to God. Therefore, what did he do? He goes back then to Arioch, to whom the king had appointed to destroy all. He's making this point that Arioch was going to destroy everybody. And he says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show you the king's interpretation. Then Arioch, I love this. This is one of my favorite parts of the story. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. Come on, let's hurry up. It just seems to me that Arioch did not want to do what the king had asked him to do. So he's in this hurry to make sure he gets Daniel there. And then he says, King, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make... See, he's taking credit for this. And he didn't. And Daniel's like, yeah, whatever. You know, he's going to let him have it. You know, so he can make known this interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. See this play? Okay, now it's from the perspective of the king. This is my guy. I'm giving him the world review. And are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation? And Daniel goes, no! No, I can't do it! Now, wait a minute. I thought he was going to go in and say, yes, I can. And he goes, no. No wise men, enchanter, magician, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But, and you see this contrast between what the wise men were saying, what Daniel's saying? But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. It's about worldview. So my question is what motivated God? What motivated God to give Nebuchadnezzar these dreams? Why? What is the purpose of even doing that? Well, is to show that only the God of Israel could reveal the dreams and answers. It's this contrast. Remember in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had taken the vessels of God and put them in his God's temple, Marduk, basically saying, my God's bigger than your God. Daniel's coming back and saying, no, he's not. Your God's not helping you at all in this. My God is. To make known the future, that the king would know his own thoughts. So the whole idea here is so that Nebuchadnezzar would be put in his place. That is why God is doing this. So the question is what motivated Daniel? Why did Daniel really seek to do this? It was self-preservation. He saw, you know, if they hadn't come to kill him, I'm not sure he would have gone to God. You know, no one would have asked him. But he did it so that they would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. So when faced with overwhelming situation, what motivates you? What motivates you when you don't know what's going to happen next? What motivates you when life just seems to go topsy-turvy? What motivates you? Well, it'll be your worldview. Is your God bigger than the God of this world? Yes. Do you question God's love for you? Do you question God's ability to come through for you? Do you question God's will for you? When things are overwhelming, do you just start questioning God? Or do you seek him out? Principle one, evil has no respecter of persons. You see, Daniel and his friends were going to get wiped away just like the rest of the wise men. Evil has no respecter of persons. Sometimes people, you know, Christians will go, well, why do I suffer so much pain? Because evil has no respecter of persons. Christians will suffer just as much as non-Christians. Principle two, God's mercy should not be taken for granted. You remember what Daniel asked his friends? Go to God and ask him for mercy. Daniel didn't go just in and say, you know, I'm not going to worry about this. God's in control. No, he sought God and he asked him for mercy because he knew that you don't take God for granted. Principle three, when there's a crisis, ask for prayer support. I know so many people, when they go through crisis, and I'm just like this, we don't want people to know our business. We don't want people to know our business. We don't want people, especially guys, right? You know, guys, we don't like people to know our business. We don't want people coming up constantly saying, well, how are you doing? You know, we don't like that. And so we don't get prayer support. But Daniel, when he faced with an overwhelming situation, what did he do? He went and got people to help pray. Principle number four, don't forget your manners. Give thanks. Be respectful to the world and give praise to God. And principle five, never take credit for what God does. You see, Arioch, see the contrast is Arioch, king, look what I found. Daniel, no, I can't do it. Daniel does not take credit for what he didn't do. Now, we're into the second half. We've done the drama. We've done the drama. So what is the dream? I want you to watch this video. It reads for us the second half of the book, or the chapter.
Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure.
The dream. You know, it's this is the part that everybody wants to know. It's like, what does this image reflect? What do the parts go to in history? Are we part of that history? Everybody wants to know what that is. Let's get into it. The reason why in verse 30 that God revealed this to it is so that in order that the interpretation may be known to the king. That's why Daniel was able to do this, because God wants to bring about a change in King Nebuchadnezzar's worldview. All right? So you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And it was frightening. But the question is, well, what was frightening about it? And I think what was frightening about this image is that it was so huge, it was so big, and it was so diverse that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't wrap his head around it. And he says, look, it's got gold, it's got silver, it's got bronze, it's got iron. And you, O king, are gold. But the problem is that there is this rock that has been cut out by no human hands, and it destroys the whole thing. It breaks it in pieces. It takes the civilizations of the world captive in itself by tearing them apart. Well, he says, this was the dream. Now we will tell you. That's an interesting thing. He says, we will tell you. In other words, he's the spokesperson for God at this point. That's a king in its interpretation. You, O king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. He's setting up, he's saying, look, you're the king of kings. And this is the way everybody thought of Nebuchadnezzar. You're the king of kings. You are the golden head. That sets everything else up to find out what the kingdoms are. Right? And so what we have here is we have the silver, we have the bronze, and we have the iron and the iron and clay. And so we have on the right side the definitions of all those things. Can you read them? There we go. There's a little bit bigger for you. So the king, of course, is gold. So we're looking at the Babylon monarchy as the head of gold. Then after that, they're taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians, we'll see later on of how Belshazzar was just taken captive with almost a bloodless coup. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But their silver, and one of the things that the Medo-Persians were known for was their silver coinage. They were the first people who brought coinage to the area. And so they had gold and they had silver, but the silver was used more locally. And then you have, as the Greeks came through, Alexander the Great came through, took over the whole thing. He is bronze. And then the Roman Empire, iron, iron. Now, the interesting thing is that before the Romans, weapons, they didn't have iron. They hadn't developed iron yet. And so weapons were expensive. But when iron came along, it was very cheap to make weapons. And so people's armies grew. So when you look at the massive army of Rome, it's because they could make inexpensively all this armor. And iron would go in and just utterly destroy any other kind of weapon. And that's what God tells Nebuchadnezzar. They will go and crush everyone. Of course, then you have the 10 toes. Now, the Roman Empire was divided after King Constantine was gone into 10 different sections. And these are the sections that it was divided into. And so people think, you know, extrapolate and say, well, these are the 10 toes. And of course, the toes are mixed with clay and iron, and the iron, being the leftover Roman Empire, just couldn't hold it together. They couldn't hold it together. They were no longer able to conquer anybody, and it all fell apart. Rome ended up in Italy, and then you had Constantinople in the east, and that was the only place that they were, and they finally fell as well because it was mixed with clay. It was weak, and everybody else took over. We're going to look at the ten toes a little bit more when we get into some other imagery later on in Daniel. But this is kind of the 10 toes of Daniel. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so what we see is this rock that comes in and destroys all of the kings. Everything else that it started before is utterly destroyed. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. So what we see then in history, that everything has happened just as Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. So, one, it's this new rock that comes out sets up a kingdom. And so the New Testament we read, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest, but when it has grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. The church is that kingdom, in which comes and permeates the kingdoms of the world and grows, and people find rest. It permeates and froze. That is the kingdom that God was showing to Nebuchadnezzar. It shall stand forever. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. As all the kingdoms around us fall, the church will always prevail. Maybe not in the form that we're used to, but it will always prevail as people come together and worship the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was made by no human hands, Colossians 1:15. He, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things were created through him and for him. He is the rock. He is the salvation. He is the one who will bring our worldview into a proper form. So changing a worldview and changing a life. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods, the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, and you have been able to reveal the mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Now Daniel, 49, made a request to the king. Don't forget my friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we'll see them next week and how they deal with overwhelming things. So, worldview. This is the worldview of Nebuchadnezzar and any empire of the world. There is no God. In other words, they might have many gods, but there's really no God, because most of the time, a lot of those people didn't even believe in their gods. Truth is subjective. And even if you did believe in God, his truth was subjective. It would be by his whim what he would do. Tolerance is acceptance. We see that here in our culture. Love is self-motivated, because people do love, but it's always self-motivated. Physical death is the end. Life is meaningless. Life is about happiness. Happiness is about feeling good. And feeling good is my goal, and my goal is my God. If it makes me feel good, that's what I pursue. But Paul tells Timothy, he says, but we have a different worldview. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory. You see, our worldview is Jesus. Jesus is our worldview. You know, the old joke is that whenever a question is asked in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's a good answer because it defines our worldview. Our side, the right side, is God is. God is. He exists whether we decide to believe in him or not. Our faith is not necessary for God to exist. So if you walk away from the faith, God's still out there. And he is personal. God is, and he is personal. Jesus is the truth. Acceptance comes through him. Love is selfless. Jesus conquered death. Jesus gives life and meaning. Jesus gives abundant life. Happiness is fleeting. Contentment enduring. Life in Christ is my goal. My goal is to live for my Savior, my God. You see, this is our worldview. If you look at the contrast and you go, well, I'm more on the left than the right, then you need to get your worldview corrected. If you are more on the left than the right, maybe you're not a believer. If your worldview is on the right, but you really haven't lived it well, this is a time to renew that commitment to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. You see, it's about worldview. Daniel stood before a king who had a dream about worldview and about how the world would end up. How will our world end up? We are part of that rock, that kingdom that will last forever. Nothing else can compare. And if you're struggling today with that, I'd love to talk with you. If you're struggling today with even the idea that God exists, I'd love to talk to you. If you're struggling today, there's a lot of people who would love to talk with you. So let's focus in this next few moments on the Lord. Father, we just come to you because really there is no one else to go to in an overwhelming situation. You are our rock. Father, we come to you because you do have the answers. You hold the future in the palm of your hands. You make kingdoms rise and you make them fall. And you have established through your Son Jesus a kingdom that will last forever. And so, Father, we come to you. And these things that we bring before you, the pain that is in our lives, whether it be physical or emotional or relational, we bring them to you, Father, because we know that you are and that you are personal and that you want to do what is good and best for us. And we know that evil has no respecter of persons, Father, but we know that you will bring about good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. So, Father, we ask you to bring rest to our souls, hope to our future, contentment in this life, and joy as we follow Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.